Lots of things coming up now that spring is threatening. If we get through the snow, but the big give and the ladies' retreat and just, yeah, all kinds of baptism, all kinds of things coming up. So looking forward to the warmer weather and to change in activities. Some great things coming up at Pine Grove, so that will be good. So we're going to continue again this morning our series. This is episode 2 of the study on the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, when we look at the Apostles' Creed, you know, one of the reasons for looking at it is, what is Christianity? What does it say? What are the core beliefs? And the problem is that so many people around you that you meet in your workplace, that you meet in your neighborhood, that you meet at school, so many people have so little, if any, Christian background. There was a time back when I was a kid, and perhaps when some of you were kids, that you know, lots of people, you know, your parents went to church, or church was part of school, or there were still prayers in school and so on. So you've got some kind of a context of what some of the words mean, what some of the things that we talk about mean. And we've lost that today. We've lost that today. It's not there in the schools. It's not there in our culture. So many people have really no background in it. And so it's important for us to know what some of the words mean and what our doctrine says. And the Apostles' Creed, as I mentioned last week, is one of the oldest of the creeds and defines sort of, in a sense, the core of Christianity. Yeah, there's other things around it, and some of the statements perhaps aren't as clear as they ought. But we want to look at it and try and understand what some of these words mean, like who is Christ and how what's with this triune God business and so on. And so that's the purpose of this series. So let's just read together the Apostles' Creed, and it's there before you. And so this is the pattern of what we're going to be going over. This is the topic we're going to be going over, various clauses in it over the next couple of months. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So, some of you have some background in that. Particularly liturgical churches have the advantage over ours in that they use that quite often in their liturgy. Quite often, you know, if they, some of them only, we celebrate communion every week. Some churches it's only every 3 months. Some churches it's only once a year. Doesn't really matter a great deal. In some senses, it's a matter of preference, or it's a bit of an arcane point of which is better. Doesn't matter. But the point is, some of them use that as part of their ritual in it to remind us of what we believe when we're taking communion. And this morning, the particular part we're going to talk about is in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So as we begin that, let's just pray. Father, just help us to understand from your word who Jesus is, what it means that he's the Christ. Help us to understand his uniqueness and his lordship over us. Open our hearts this morning and speak into our hearts and into our minds the message that you would have us take away from here. Things we ought to hold on to, things we ought to change in our lives perhaps. Just be with us and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, who is Jesus? I mean, it starts out that I believe in Jesus. So who is this Jesus? Well, if you look at the creed, if you think about the structure of what we just said together, what we just read together, there's Jesus, the Father, God the Father we did last week. Jesus is the big center section. And then we get to the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, a little bit later. But there's the three parts of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Jesus is the second part. And in fact, because he is the reason, let's be honest, he is the reason for Christianity. Without him, there wouldn't be anything, any such thing. Because he's the reason for it, the biggest part of the Apostles' Creed is centered around the name of Jesus and what he means. So we're just going to begin to touch that this week, and we'll carry it on for a few weeks through that part of those parts of the creed. But the thing to remember is that he was a real person, that he walked on the earth, he talked, he was born as a baby, he grew up, he went to synagogue school or whatever they did back then. He learned to be a carpenter, his father's trade. He lived and didn't really start his ministry till he was 30. So the first 30 years of his life were spent in training and learning and so on. Traditional that a rabbi wouldn't start to teach until he was 30. That was sort of the age of maturity, is what was considered the age of maturity in Christian culture, in Jewish culture of the time. So he was Jesus of Nazareth. You sometimes hear him called that. He would be called Jesus Bar Joseph. That would be related to his father's name. Bar means son of, so Jesus Bar Joseph. And once we get to that level, that much belief is relatively easy. There are people who might cavil and say, well, they have a hard time understanding that or believing that. But the reality is there's enough biblical and extra-biblical sources that, Jesus lived as a person. That much is clear. But more than that really starts to challenge us and really starts to make us come to a point where we've got to consider it more carefully. Because he wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't a wise teacher. Sure, he was a wise teacher, but that's not what he was at core. And he's not the exclusive revelation of God, although we remember we talked, if you want to see God the Father, look at Jesus as the pattern. But it's not he's not the exclusive revelation of God, but he's the conclusive one. He concludes the revelation of God as he exposes God and ultimately becomes the focal point of Christianity. Most of the world, not all of the world, but an awful lot of the world, dates our calendar based on, roughly speaking, the birth of Jesus. Now, calendars are an interesting study in and of themselves, so don't get hung up by the fact that there's a few years and a few days difference back and forth there. Calendar calculations being, based around the circling of the earth around the sun and so on, and some of the cultures use a lunar calendar where it's based on the how many times the moon goes around. And, nothing lines up perfectly numerically, and so calendars get kind of confusing over time. But he is the focal point. The zero year is based on Jesus' life, but more than just being Jesus, this man who walked on the earth, he is Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, when we say Christ, that's, as I pointed out, that's not his last name. His last name would have been Bar-Joseph, right? Christ is a title. It's an honorific. It explains who he is and what his life was all about. It's the name of a title, of an office. It's based on the Greek word Christos, which was used to translate, when they translated the Hebrew word Messiah into Greek, Christos was the translation that was used. And really it means anointed one, someone who's anointed. So there's a lovely Christian word for you. How often have you, how often in the last year, in regular conversation, not talking in church and Christian things, but just talking to people in general, how often have you used the word anointed in daily speech? Not very often. So what does that mean? Because Christ is the anointed one. And what it means is to anoint is to confer divine or holy office upon someone. Anointed, the concept of anointed, comes again out of the ancient cultures. We get it particularly out of the Hebrew culture, but it's ultimately to anoint confer this person into the office, and there's a ceremony that's done with it. And the ceremony involves rubbing or pouring of oil, typically oil, on the person. And so when we talk about Jesus being the anointed one, he's the one based on God, the Father, giving him this office, this role, this divine purpose in life which he was supposed to do. And the anointing he had was not with oil. if you recall, it was at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him. And that's when he took on the role of Christ. He was heading for it all the time, but really didn't sort of step in it until then. So this concept of Christ, this anointed one who had something special to do from God, this holy office, this is clearly something that is talked about in the Old Testament. So extra-biblical references refer to Jesus, like Josephus and Herodotus and so on, but almost all of the information we have about Jesus, especially at a detailed level, comes from the Bible. And one of the trickiest things about Jesus is that the Bible claims that he rose from the dead. If he did rise from the dead and is now king of the universe to everyone and everyone owes allegiance to him, that's something we dare not ignore. If he is indeed king of the universe, the one who rose from the dead, never to die again, if he's that one, then we need to pay attention. And so it's important that we look at it. And if we go back to the eyewitness reports, because that's ultimately what the authors of the Old Testament were doing. They were pointing out over and over again. They were giving an extra theological explanation for things, but when they were pointing to Jesus and talking about him, they were giving eyewitness reports and interpreting the events of what he did. And so it was quite clear to them that Jesus was an important person, that Jesus was this anointed one. Listen. Here's what Luke says. Many people have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things that have been taught. So Luke had done a detailed investigation, he says. He'd investigated, he checked the resources. Most scholars would consider Luke probably the ultimate historian of the ancient times. And he wrote it down in a book. And again, if you go through the book of Luke, as we're going through in our other series that we come back and forth to, again, he gives lots and lots of references. Jesus was here, he was there, he saw this person. So you can go back, or could go back, and check those references yourself. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. People accuse the Bible of being made up. He says, we didn't do that when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Probably a reference to the transfiguration. Paul was being accused by a Roman governor of being, well, quite honestly, being insane. You know, what you're talking about is nonsense. This Christianity is strange stuff. Paul said, I am not insane, O most excellent Theophilus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. And the king, Agrippa, who was with him, the king is familiar with these things and can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. It was public knowledge. It was known to people. Even the officials and Festus came in. He hadn't been around at the time. He moved into the area. But King Agrippa was there and knew about it. And John, finally, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's no question that you know, later, you know, 100 years afterwards or 200 years after Christ, that this was made up and invented. People who had witnessed him clearly had the concept that Jesus was the Christ sent by God. And so he is the Christ in reality proclaimed at the time. If you've been through the Alpha course, you know that the number of documents and the proof of the reliability of these documents, that they date from that period, and that they're well known. So Jesus Christ, he's the anointed one. But still, how does that flesh out? And so I want to flesh it out by going back, because the concept of God's anointed one being sent to the, to earth is laid out in the Old Testament. It's got its roots in the Old Testament. And there are, if you follow through the Old Testament, there are really three streams of prophecy, of proclamation about the coming Messiah. The first one is that he would be a royal king after David's line, part of David's house, a descendant of David. He would be this Davidic king. The second one was that he would be the Son of Man. And that, in fact, was, interestingly enough, was Jesus' favorite title for himself. Look at how often Jesus calls himself. You and I would think Son of God would be a better title, but we're going to see that Son of Man actually is a higher title than Son of God would be. And then the last one, of course, is the suffering servant, particularly out of Isaiah's prophecy, but also the later prophets as well as the time got closer. So there's these three threads, and I want to bring them together. I explain each one of them, and then at the end I want to bring them together in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and his ministry. So, first ones, David's rule. So, you got to go back into history to understand David as the king. Now, we know David from the 23rd Psalm, and we know him from the story of Bathsheba and so on. But when David was king, that was the height of Israel's power. That was the height of Israel's power. Saul was, there was a lot of turmoil, and Saul was the first king, and there was a lot of turmoil in his kingdom. David became the king, but David was this brilliant military tactician. He was a strong leader of men. He was a poet. He followed after God, and he was a great monarch and a military hero. And under him, Israel went from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates River, up in Persia, and all the way up north through Assyria. All of that was Israeli territory. After that, King Solomon. You would think King Solomon would be the greatest king, but he wasn't. He was wise, but there was so much taxation with his building program. Look at the number of cities that he built, and the temple, and the his own houses. There was so much cost in that. Taxation, slave labor, etc., went through the roof. And so the kingdom decreased a lot in that period. And then, after Solomon, there was Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they fought over it, and they split the kingdom, and now you've got the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah, and that goes on down. So they went down to the exile, and then they came back, and then they're under Roman rule at the time of Christ. So it really didn't, Israel wasn't ever that same. So in the Israeli mind, the two kind of biggest events in their entire history are, number one, the Exodus. That's the number one. And they go over and over, back to that over and over and over again. And then David's rule, the height of their glory. And so they were looking for someone to come back, because they're under Roman occupation. They're looking for expecting a Messiah to come back. And he's going to be a political Messiah who's going to set them free and restore Israel's glory again. If you want to think of it in modern terms, it's kind of like the expectations Toronto has for Austin Matthew to save the Leafs. Okay, well, maybe it was more than that. But that's what they were looking for someone to lead them back to their past glory, to take them back to that. And it wasn't just a hope that they'd invented. There were prophecies that talked about that. Psalm 78 from verse 71. From tending the sheep, Yahweh brought David to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance, prophesying the coming Lord. And in Psalm 132, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. Now, at the time, when Psalm 132 was written, they could probably look and say, well, okay, it's going to be one of his children, and so during that period. But then at the time of Rome, at the time of Christ, they're under Roman rule. There's no Davidic king on the throne. So they're looking forward to this Davidic king coming. And then in Psalm 89, verses 29 and then 33 to 36, I will establish his line forever. his throne as long as the heavens will endure. I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. So back in the Psalms, it's the Davidic kingdom is prophesied. But also in Amos, just moving on a few centuries, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. Here's where it becomes, you know, because the kingdom's collapsed, but I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it up as it used to be. Amos 9, verse 11. So they were looking for this Davidic king, but his kingship was not political. It was not political. They were looking for it, but it wasn't that. He talked about ushering in the kingdom of God. And it's a kingdom of God which already was, because he was there, but was yet to be and is still developing. When we confess Jesus is Christ, we necessarily include in that confession that he is king. And the significance of that is kind of lost to us as Westerners, as Canadians. We find the concept of a king, I mean, we're a little easier with it than the U.S. is, but we find it repugnant or difficult or, you know, our queen is a titular person. She's just a title. It's a figurehead position. But a king who actually rules over you and has that authority to make those decisions, sets in place laws, sets in place commandments, controls the army. We're not comfortable with that. We want a democracy. There is nothing democratic about a king who rules as a king. So Jesus is not a democracy. And so it's entirely different from the ceremonial power of the House of Windsor. Christ is a cosmic king. King of this earth, but king of the universe, king of our lives. He holds absolute sovereign authority. And quite honestly, we rebel against that. I rebel against that. I don't want him to be controlling my life and telling me what to do. We demand freedom and autonomy, thinking that autonomy is the way to freedom. But it's not. Submission to his authority is the way to freedom. If you go through the New Testament, yeah, there's lots of things that Jesus says, but most of them are amplification of four things. I want to give you four things specifically that he told us to do or to be. First, to do, I guess. First of all, what's the first one? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. To love him. Totally. The second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. It kind of comes out of that first one, but it's to take from the vertical and then look horizontally around you and to love your neighbor as yourself. The third thing, we did it this morning, remember him. Remember the Lord's Supper. Do this as often as in remembrance of me. Take this bread, take this juice, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Remember consistently. Remember it, and yes, we do that at communion because that's a corporate thing that we do, but also in your daily walk. Remember Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Remember and bring him back to mind. When you're riding on the bus, when somebody's arguing with you or cuts you off on the Queen's Way or whatever, remember him. Remember him. And the fourth one was to make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have things like the Alpha Course. We witness to people around the area, to our friends at work, to make disciples of them. Not just convert, but help them to learn to understand the Bible and to bring their lives in coordination with it. To make disciples and then baptize them. We've got a baptism coming up later in June. So, Jesus the King commands us those four things. The rest of the stuff, go back to the Sermon on the Mount and so on. The rest of that stuff largely comes out of those particular commandments. But those are the things that he gave us to do as king. Those are his commands to us. Next thing that we need to understand in terms of Jesus. Okay, I forgot that I had builds on there. Okay. Second title is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And it occurs about 84 times in the New Testament where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And he mostly directs it to himself. That this is the title. He talks about this, the Son of Man. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth and so on? And it's very, very revealing in his self-understanding if we understand what the Son of Man means, what that signifies. Who was the Son of Man and where does it come in the Old Testament? Because it most clearly indicates his deity. And the concept of Jesus as man, a sovereign, and God comes out of this Son of Man concept. The title is eschatological, which just means the end times. It has to do with God's ultimate triumph. He will reveal himself in the end time. So, this verse from Daniel. In my vision of the night, from Daniel 7, 13 and 4. This is where it comes from. I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, who's sitting on the throne, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So this is, he sees this one coming before the Ancient of Days and given this authority and this power. This one, and the word Son of Man literally is human being. Okay? If you translate it as from the Hebrew, the expression that's used here is human being. When Jesus is applying it though, I mean it's literally literally the words are Son of Man, but the concept is human being. So it's someone like a human being in heaven coming before God and being given this authority by God to rule the earth forever. And so he's a holy being who looks like a man. Exactly. He is from above. He's sent from the Father. And Jesus takes this title on himself. So we still translate it as Son of Man because that's the way Jesus, which is written in the Greek, that's how Jesus said it. That's how it's quoted from him over and over again, that he was calling himself Son of Man. It's a title he applied to himself. He said, he's essentially saying, I am that figure who appeared before the Ancient of Days in heaven, in Daniel's vision. He said, he was from above in John 8:23. He is sent from the Father. Jesus, as the Son of Man, descended and then ascended. He said, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Daniel describes the scene where this was taking place just a little bit earlier in that same chapter. He says, I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And then the Son of Man appears and is given that authority in that passage that's up there before you. Jesus, talking about himself, said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That's what he said. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That makes him Lord of the Sabbath. But when was the Sabbath established? It wasn't established in the law. It was established at the time of creation. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be Lord of creation. Jesus said the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what caused all the problems with the Jewish leaders, because they understood that when he's calling himself the Son of Man, he's calling himself divine. We kind of don't get that because of our Western culture. But he's saying, he's claiming the authority to forgive sins. Only God can do that. And he's calling himself the Son of Man, which makes him God. He also says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. We'll come to that with the suffering servant. That's scandalous to think of God as being a homeless person. Isn't it? The Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Matthew 17:2. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The heavenly being, the Son of Man, this God entered into our life, into our humanity. The Son of Man is the clearest biblical expression of the humanity and divinity of Jesus. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? I think it means that we need to look to him all the time, every day. That's the road that we follow. That's the path that we want to follow. We want to be looking to him. If I can put it this way, we want to hitch our wagon to his star. Okay? We shouldn't have our life goal based on promotions at work or expanding our business or getting people's attention and looking good in their eyes. It shouldn't be our retirement plans or our RRSPs or our lottery tickets, which are going to somehow get us there. It's the Son of Man identifying with him, following him, wanting to be there with him, to worship him and adore him and to follow him and make that the guiding principle of our lives. Okay, Son of Man. And the last one, the suffering servant. Jesus himself identified himself as the suffering servant. And he's identified in Isaiah 53. And I'm just gonna take it and read some of it and think about how this, 400 years before Christ was written and how accurately it describes the pinnacle of Christ's life when he was crucified on the cross. I'm going to start at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. Refer to Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the penalty for us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off from out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted of righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressions. That's a more familiar view of Christ, isn't it? That's the one we see at Easter. That's the one we think about at Easter. And it's the ultimate. But all three of these are true. Isaiah, you can see from that and from other passages in Isaiah, you can see why Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament of all of the prophecies. We see in it that Christ is for us. He's on our side. I was reading, listening to a podcast a while ago, and the fellow from this church said when they wanted to build a church, they had the land, and they put up a sign on the land. And it was said, for, and then the name of the town they were in. I don't remember the name of the town, but it doesn't matter. It just said, for, and the name of this town. And they just left it there. Then they built the building and so on. People started, were just asking, what's this about? Why? You know, it became something, and it actually became a hashtag, a Twitter hashtag for this town. And their purpose was they wanted to promote the community. So they were for the people of this town. So they found a lady who had opened a, her name wasn't Tim, who opened a donut shop. And so they made a point of going to her donut shop and buying her donuts and putting cross-posting onto their Twitter and Facebook pages, pictures of her and so on. So helping her business along. They found businesses that they could help in the town. They found people that they could help in the town. They promoted activities in the town. They were for the town. That same kind of idea that Christ is for us. He wants to help us, to promote us. He wants the best for us. He wants us to prosper, to do better. Whether that's prosper financially or he's definitely, I don't know, but definitely he wants us to prosper spiritually, to grow in him. He's for us. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin that belongs on us and transfers his righteousness to us, his goodness to us. He brings the world redemption. We're essentially the core target of his works as he heads towards Jerusalem. When we left off in Luke, we were still in that passage where that section where Jesus has left Galilee in the north and he's heading towards Jerusalem. And it's several months of that journey as he's teaching along the way. But he's headed towards Jerusalem. He's got his eyes fixed on Jerusalem. And we are the core of what he was intending to do there. He suffered that we could be set free. And likewise, we need to serve like he served. We need to appreciate and honor him for what he's done, absolutely. But we need to serve like he served. And it's not always big things. It's one of the difficulties we can get is this idea that, you know, we're Christian and we've got everything under control and we're wonderful. And so we're going to serve the community. Well, you do that not by doing big things and not by being a show of it and drawing attention to yourselves and how good we are serving them, but by just simply walking alongside them, encouraging them. So big give maybe a part of that. Going up and making sure that you know, you're buying your McDonald's, your cup of coffee at Tim Hortons just up the road here, or you're having lunch at McDonald's or Gabriel's, one of the nearby restaurants, or you're participating when there's a walk on Jasmine or when the Jasmine community is doing something. You're helping people in the community, being part of them, talking to them. Not necessarily with a big show, but just being there and loving them and trying to walk alongside them. Serve like he served, humbly, carefully, joyfully, helping others. Okay, got to continue on here. So it's not just, I've talked about Jesus the Christ, just those two words. But there's a little bit more in here. His only son. This is a passage, the referral to him as Son of God. A lot of people have taken, because in the Old Testament, various people were referred to as a Son of God, that just makes him sort of a man who somehow God made holy later on. But that's not true. When it talks about the Son of God, and in fact, it talks in the Bible, my only begotten Son, which means my only born Son, the idea there is not that he's somehow derivative of God, but that he's the same as God. The word that they use for begotten there just doesn't translate well into modern English or French or anything. It just doesn't translate well at all because it essentially means the same essence, the same quality. So it's really identifying him by calling him, again, the Son, the only begotten Son. It's pointing to his uniqueness. He's the same essence of God, but he's the only one who was walking on the earth, who came to the earth to walk and to live this life. He's the only one who would give his life for us as a propitiation for our sins, as something that not only wiped them out, but transferred goodness to us, that double-sided thing. So it's a uniqueness. Colossians 1 kind of helps us out to understand that uniqueness. The Son is the image of the invisible God. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. In him, all things were created. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Even in death, he has the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So there's this equality with God, but this uniqueness about his role. No one else could do it. He is the firstborn of creation. It's a tremendous challenge, this uniqueness. He is truly God, but subordinate for a particular task on earth. And how do we deal with that? Paul again says in Philippians, he says, have that same mindset in yourself. That's the way you ought to think. One of the groups is studying Philippians right now, so they know this. But having that mindset that Christ has, who being in the very nature of God, being totally God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, absolutely nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, made in human likeness, found in appearance like man, humbled himself as a man, becoming obedient to death. Not just death, but the cruelest, most humane punishment, the punishment that was reserved for the worst criminals. Not just a slap of the wrist, not just a timeout, a crucifixion. That attitude and service is to be in us all. That's the way we're to be thinking about it. And finally, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, our Lord. Lordship means he is over us. We owe him allegiance. We confess that we're swearing allegiance to him, saying that we will obey, that we will honor, that we will serve. This is personal, but also communal. So we say our God because we're saying it. But when we're saying our, we're saying me and the rest of us. It's me. When you're saying that, you're saying it's me. I pledge my allegiance. I believe in him. He is our, that's yours and mine, Davidic king. He is yours and mine, apocalyptic God, king. He is yours and my suffering savior. We have faith in his commands as king. We have hope in his coming kingdom as the Son of Man. And we have love as we serve humbly, reverently, graciously, and kindly. Faith, hope, and love. And for us to do, the greatest of these is love. Jesus, we love you. We honor you. You are the Christ, the Anointed One. May you have preeminence in our lives. Help us to be humble and not obey. Help us just to serve you and to honor you, to obey you. Help us to love and serve our neighbors around us as you gave us an example. Thank you for your wonderful name.